Hey, what's up, Resonate Church? Happy Father's Day. Oh man, happy Father's Day to you. We're celebrating Father's Day here. We're celebrating all the fathers across our campuses, whether you're joining us online or our Oakland campus, our Vallejo family out there, and our Hayward, of course. So glad that you're joining us today. There's a family that's joining us from England right now, our missions team tuning in right now in our service, and we want to say God bless you in your work. So glad that wherever you are, you're joining us. We want to first celebrate Father's Day here. Hey, if you're a dad here, I just want to say thank you. Hey, can we give it up for our dads? Like, seriously. I mean, I've heard it said, we celebrate Father's Day, our fathers. Every other day is our mothers. And so there you go. So we're going to, just this day is yours. And then so dads, hey, thank you. Thank you for being such a pillar to your family. Thank you for being such a pillar to our church. Thank you for leading your family. And if you are here listening to me right now in all of our campuses, that means you have led your family here. And so grateful for you. I pray that you be blessed. But we're not here to worship you. We're actually here to worship the Heavenly Father. Amen? Amen. Right? Like, I ain't singing songs about you today. All right? But I'm going to sing songs about our Heavenly Father. Amen? Amen. And so let's get to the Word. As we think about the Word, I want to remind you where we're at. We just started a sermon series called Nature and Nurture. And what we're doing is we're studying the nature of God and nurturing that into our lives. And I quoted Psalm 34 last week. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that if you want to see that the Lord is good, you must both see Him and taste Him. Meaning that if you were to go to a restaurant right after this service today, you expect to not only see the food, but to taste the food. How many of you guys have gone to a restaurant where you just only smell and see the food? No one, right? Me neither, right? Because that would be short of our expectation when we go to a restaurant. But in the same sense, we'll come to church and we'll observe God's word. We'll see God's word. We'll study God's word. And yet, we won't have the expectation to taste Him and to experience Him. And what I want to encourage all of us today is that we would not only see God's word, but expect with great expectation, Lord, will you through the Holy Spirit impress upon us an experience that we could only get in your rest, us resting in you. And today we're going to talk about the Sabbath. So as we talk about the nature of God, we want to nurture that into our lives. And the way we're doing that primarily is through the weekly Sabbath experience that we're trying to have, not only in this church, but also in your homes, wherever you are this weekend. And so if you have your Bible, I hope you do. Would you turn to Luke chapter 4? Luke chapter 4 is going to be the text that we're eventually going to get to. It's a fascinating chapter where Jesus actually starts his ministry. He launches his ministry on a Sabbath day, and I'll tell you why that is so significant a little later on. But if you are there and you're ready for the word and the reading of God's word, would you please stand? And then all of our campuses, as we stand, whether you're at your home or not, I'll pray once again that the Holy Spirit preach a better sermon than the one that you're about to hear from me today. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is the word of the Lord for this great Father's Day weekend. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Yes, please have a seat. I only have one goal today as you sit, is that you would experience and seek and to know the heart of God for our rest. Did you hear that? That you would know God's heart for our rest. And I think we hear often from God, go, 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 do, do, do. And that is not the heart of our God. And I want to make a compelling case for that through scripture. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to first give you a meta narrative, or that's a big word, or a 30,000 foot view covering all of scripture to give you a foundational understanding of Sabbath. So I'm not going to teach you how to do your Sabbath. Okay, all those things are coming in the later weeks. Today, I'm most interested in you knowing why, in particular, through the lens of God's heart for our rest. And so I'm going to do this. We're going to go through a paradigm of a gospel narrative through the Bible. You could take a lot of subjects and input them in these categorizations, and you'll learn a lot. And we're going to do that through Sabbath. And those are four categories: the creation, the fall, the redemption, and restoration. Those four quadrants are really the narrative of the gospel. It's a gospel movement through scripture. And we're going to see God's heart. And in each of those categories, what I want to give is also a key point for you to write down so that at the end of our time together, you would have four key points to remember to press into the Sabbath that God is calling all of us to enter into, okay? So first, if you're taking notes, write creation. Put creation down. So under creation, to get a sense of our Sabbath rest, how important that is to God, we have to back up all the way to the very beginning and the opening words of the Bible. Okay, Genesis 1:1, it says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So pause there right now. It says the earth was without form and void and darkness. Could you imagine? You know, they say that space is the most scariest place in the universe. Well, before God created anything, there was a void. There was utter, complete darkness in the face of the deep. Could you imagine the disorientation and fear? And yet, here's the good news. It says, even then, even when there was nothing, God and his Spirit was hovering over that space. Now, this is incredible because the word hovering in the Bible, it appears twice in the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 32, it is a reference of a metaphor of God being an eagle as he hovers over the nest of where his babies are. And he, with his wings, covers them for protection. And here in the second verse of the entire Bible, in the pre-creation narrative, we see already before anything was created, that verse is pregnant with this imminent hope. This hope of, I know there's nothing, I know there's chaos, and yet I'm hovering over you. Now, this is an incredible truth that we just need to digest just for a moment, because many of us are going through some chaos. Many of us are going through dark times. Many of us are feeling the deep of this darkness. And if God in that void and in that darkness was hovering over that space, he was hovering then and he is hovering over your life right now. He is over your life right now. Whatever you're going through, whatever chaos that you might be experiencing, God, like the ultimate eagle, is protecting his nest. Isn't that an incredibly assuring comfort for all of us that God is watching over us? He was then, there then, and he is here now. Praise God. That's an amazing reality of the gospel. Now, then suddenly, bang, right? The Creator God speaks light, land, sun, moon, stars, vegetation, animals, and human beings. And he actually speaks order into this chaos. And over the next 6 days, he will create every element on earth and the universe. And you'll hear this refrain over and over and over again. He says, there was evening, then there was morning, day one. Evening, morning, day two. Evening, morning, day three. Day four, day five, day six. And all of a sudden, God stops that pattern, and he does something very different. Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested. Say all together, rested. God rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it, God, all of our campuses say rested. Rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. So do you see this? That God, after he creates everything, he rested. The word rested there in Hebrew is the word Shabbat, where we get the word Sabbath. Now here's the question. Why did God rest? Now was God tired? Did he need to take a nap? Did he need a Red Bull or something? Did he, after creating the universe, get his hands on his knees and sweep the sweat off his brow and say, man, that was a lot of work? Did he do that? No. God is omnipotent, which means he is all powerful, which means that there is not a known bottom to his power, which means that when he created the universe expanse, he was no more tired than he was right before he created. It was nothing to him. And yet, he rested. Then the question is, why did he rest? He says through the Bible over and over again, he rested from his work. And in essence, he's also resting so that he could teach us how to do life like him. We're made in his image, and he's showing us, he's modeling for us something that we are not accustomed to, because here in the Bay Area, we're constantly hustling. We're constantly busy, and we think that's a good thing. And God says, listen, if I could rest, you could rest. Could I just ask you to lean in right here? Listen, I want you to hear this really loud and clear. You are not more busier than him. Do you get that? You are not busier than him. You are not doing more important things than him. You don't have more family members than him. You don't love deeper than him. So here's the truth. If God the Creator can rest, then God's creation can rest. You could rest. This is by his design. It is by his rhythm that he gives unto every mankind. Okay? And this is his heart. He wants us to rest. So all the way back to creation, we see God's command is for people to actually rest. It is his invitation, but it's beyond the invitation. You know what it is? It's an invitation to imitation. So that's the first key point, number one. I want you to write this down. Sabbath is an invitation to imitation, to follow God, to mimic him. It's an invitation to live the way he lives. After all, God himself, though he didn't need to, rested. And he wants to teach us right out of the gate how we are to live, because you and I are designed to rest. That's when God put Adam in the garden in Genesis 2:15. The word there is God rested or placed him, rested him in the place of rest, which was the Garden of Eden. Isn't that fascinating? Now, to drive this point even further, God's invitation to imitation, notice this. When or which day did God create man and woman? Which day? That's right, the sixth. The sixth day. Then what did God do the very next day on the seventh? Remember, he rested, which means that upon human creation, the very first experience that Adam and Eve experienced was God's rest. Now, this is really profound. I don't want you to miss this, because that's the first thing that God chose to have them experience. It wasn't work. He didn't say, Adam, garden away. He said, you guys play together. That's not what he said. He said, I don't want you to work for me. He doesn't even say, I don't want you to rest in me. He says, I want you to rest with me. Do you see, on the seventh day, God rested, and he invites human beings to now rest with him, which is the very first fundamental experience of a human being. And so God invites us to rest. This is his heart. Now, this may explain why so many Christians in the Bay Area are falling apart, because you and I don't know how to rest. We think it's a badge of honor to work hard and pretend we're really tired. Especially in the Bay Area where there's hustling and life is so fast-paced and we're living for our children, we're living for our careers, and we're living for money, and we're doing all these things. And God's not telling you rest because you're tired. He's saying rest because I want you to be in my presence with me, because that's the very best thing. Remember, we learned that last week. And so by God's fundamental design, he wants us to not rest just in him, but with him. Amen? Okay, so I hope you're getting this. God's heart towards this. But here's the second. Then the fall comes. The fall after creation. But sadly, the movement of God in creation gives way to the movement of the fall, where his image bearers, the man and the woman, were deceived by Satan, and they reject God. That they don't trust him. They don't trust his plan. They don't trust his design. And so they decide to live outside of their design plan, and they decide to establish in their own hearts what's best. Thus, God's rest is lost. They get kicked out of the garden, and as a result, they are enslaved to sin, Satan, and death. Now, notice this, though, the heart of God. God doesn't say, okay, you despise me, you don't trust me, there you go, you're left to your own device. That's not what he says. He says, my goodness will chase after you. Man, isn't that so good that God doesn't quit on us when we quit on him? Isn't that so good? Imagine how far we'd be from God if he just quit on us every time we quit on him. You and I quit on him every Tuesday. You know, but here's God chasing after. And the way he does that, he chases after the people of Israel and chooses the Israelites to be the conduit of God's heart for rest to the known world. So what does he do? He frees Israel out of slavery from Egypt, remember? But you've heard the saying how you could take the boy out of the trailer park, you can't take the trailer park out of the boy. In the same way, you could take Israel out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of Israel. Meaning that though they are free, they continue to live like they're enslaved. And so God says, I'm going to take you to a journey called the Promised Land where you will find utter freedom. But along the journey, I'm going to teach you to trust me. I'm going to teach you to live free. I'm going to teach you not to live as an enslaved person. I don't blame them, because for generations, for 400 years, you know, Israelites have been journeying on this thing. They don't know how to, they've been enslaved for that long, for generations on end. So it's become their identity. And God says, now I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you to trust me. You know, the first thing he does, he guides them, pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. But in the desert, how are they going to eat? So God says, I'm going to be your provider. And check this out. It's going to be a miracle, because with the morning dew where you can drink, I'm also going to provide this thing called manna, and it's going to fall from the sky, and you're going to eat of it. Every single day, I'm going to provide you a fresh batch. But here's something that you cannot do. Because you need to know that I'm your provider, you need to only collect one day's worth, three meals worth, one day's worth. Because if you get selfish and don't trust me and try to collect 2 days' worth, I'm going to make sure that that manna spoils. And so what did Israel do? They're like, yes, thank you, Lord. And then they took two portions. Gosh, Israelites, they're just so much like us. And so they take two portions. What happens on the second day? The portion that they collected, because they don't trust God, but they operate out of their enslavement mentality, it turns into worms. They're like, ew, gross. So God says, I told you, you need to trust me. Here's a second miracle that he does. He goes, listen, but on the sixth day, you get to collect a double portion, and this one is not going to rot. I'm going to put some divine preservatives on this one. And for 2 days, this is going to last. So collect two portions for day six and day seven, because guess what I'm going to do on day seven? I'm going to rest. No manna for you, because I'm resting and I want you to enter into my rest with me. That's my heart for you. This is what he does. How good is our God that we trust him and that he has a heart for our rest, knowing this is exactly what we need. Then God, just in case we're not clear enough, he gives us the Ten Commandments. He shows us how he loves and how he wants us to love. He shows us what he hates, and for us to live and thrive with him, these are the things that we are to obey. And the most prominent command of all was the first command. You shall have no other gods before me. He says, listen, you're going to have many gods in your heart because you have the seed of Adam. And you're going to make gods of everything. I want you to stop. I want you to love me with everything because I love you with everything. I'm going to love you unconditionally and continually. Would you love me the same? A New Testament picture of this is when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom and we are his church's bride. Do you remember how much you were in love with your bride or your bridegroom on your wedding day? I remember my wedding day. Barely. It was a long time ago. But still, I remember like it was kind of like 25 years ago. But anyway, I remember that day when Jenny was walking down and I saw her and she was in this white dress with a tiara. She looked like a princess. And her eyelashes was as long as a mile long. And she was beautiful. And I was like, man, I can't believe I get to love this girl for the rest of my life. And God is saying, would you love me the way a bridegroom loves the bride and the bride loves the bridegroom? Would you love me like that? And everything flows out of that commandment, the first one, including the fourth. You shall obey the fourth commandment so that you can love me better. Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day. This is how you are to love me, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, from that verse, I want you to see two observations here. Number one, notice that the Sabbath is a communal command. Communal in the sense that it's not just for you. It's not like, oh, okay, it's me and you time, God. No, that's not it. According to this commandment, God says, I want you to be a conduit of my Sabbath for all those people around you, including your son, including your daughters, including your male servant, female servant, even the visitor, the sojourner that's within your gates or your home or whatever, the visitor. I want you to actually spread my gospel rest to them, right? And so if you were to say to me, but pastor, man, I have young kids and my young kids will not let me Sabbath. I'm like, no, you are to teach them how to Sabbath. You see, dads, this is your role, that you are to teach your family how to Sabbath, not just to get them to church, but to Sabbath throughout the day, to rest and to enjoy the presence of God. That's what it's doing. So here's key point number two. Ready? Sabbath is not doing the good things to pursue the best thing. See, I know you have a lot of good things in your life. I know you're busy. There's always good things to do. But it's to stop doing the good things so that you could get the best things. And we have a limited hours and limited days. And to set aside one day to rest means certain things that you want to get done won't get done. But you'll get the best thing. You'll get the presence of God, which is the most important thing. And to teach your children that, teach your family that. But here's the second thing that I need you to know. Sabbath is not only a communal command, but it's a very serious command. It's very serious. Look at this. Consider the gravity of all of the commandments. Ready? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. You know, do not steal. Do not lie. Would you consider those things to be pretty serious? Absolutely you would, right? In fact, if your children had a habit of lying or stealing at every store that they went into, your heart would be deeply troubled. Amen? Oh man, my heart would be so troubled. If your wife or your husband had a habit of adultery, your heart would be deeply troubled. Amen? Oh man, it would be deeply troubled. If your friend had a habit of murdering, your heart would be deeply troubled. Amen? Amen? Then the question is, when you or somebody else is actually not obeying the Sabbath, how come your heart is not troubled? You're like, oh. Yeah, why is that not so troubling to you? It's on the same list. Why do you get to weigh certain commandments heavier than others? What gives you the right? What gives me the right? the Sabbath is an incredibly important thing. In fact, you know, if your child steals and you're shamed by it and you're about to get in trouble, we should teach all of our children to say, but dad, do you keep the Sabbath? We should teach our kids that. In fact, next week, we're going to teach all of your children that, to tell you. I mean, isn't that fair? But listen, I'm not talking about something legalistic to just come to church. That's just only a portion of it, to come to worship with God's people. No, God doesn't have a legalistic heart. He wants you to see his heart. He wants your heart. He wants the motives. He doesn't want just the action. He doesn't just want your sacrifice. He wants your heart. He wants your affection. In fact, in Luke 13, I think from verse 10, Jesus, he finds himself in actually a Sabbath situation where he's teaching at a synagogue. And a woman who is disabled comes and he heals her. And man, the rulers of that synagogue gets really upset and they just complain about Jesus. Isn't it interesting in the New Testament how many times Jesus fights rulers and Pharisees and Sadducees about Sabbath? Isn't that really interesting? Because many times he has these arguments. The Sabbath, and the rulers are saying, you can't work on the Sabbath. They're being legalistic. And Jesus replies to them and says, hey, you know, wouldn't you untie the donkey to give him water on a Sabbath day? And his point was, listen, the donkey, if you don't give him water, he's not going to be able to find his joy, or he can't rest because he's going to dehydrate and die. And so same with this woman. I'm going to heal her so that she could actually enjoy my rest. The idea is in Sabbath, it's not so much what we do, but who we're with. And God says, I want you to be with me. I want you to have my heart. That's the spirit of it. It's not a legalistic thing where we check off the box. It is for us to offer ourselves to God so that we could be with God. And God says, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy and rest. So the commandments that he gives is for our good, for our thriving. But guess what Israel did? They did not obey. And because they didn't obey, and they went back to their familiar pattern of enslavement, even though they were free in God, God sets up the next move of God, which is third, redemption. Redemption. God came as one of us, a person of Jesus. He comes to free us from that enslavement, to usher us into God's rest. And it's no coincidence, listen, that Jesus' public ministry actually starts, guess when? On a Sabbath day. In fact, in Luke 4, he's already been tempted by Satan, and he was in the wilderness. In the very first act of his public ministry, he finds himself in the synagogue. And this is the passage that we read, and we'll read again, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. You remember as a kid, he was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth, and they seen him. And now he comes with a full beard, I think. But anyway, so he comes. And now everybody sees him. Everybody knows him. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You see, Jesus went to church too. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. That's Isaiah 61. And he reads this. Ready? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And it goes on to say, and he began to say them, and what he did was, in verse 20, he said, everybody was in awe. And he handed the scroll to the attendant, and he sat down. And it says, all eyes in that synagogue was fixed on him. And then in verse 21, he says, begins to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Do you see what he's saying? Oof. All eyes fixed on him. He's like, I'm your captain now. I'm your master now. I'm the Messiah now. I'm that guy. I'm the guy that Isaiah was prophesying about. I'm that guy who's come to fulfill all that Isaiah was writing. What did he write about? Well, specifically, he identifies four classes, right? The poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. And those are him talking about four different people. He's talking about the same person, you and me, because we're all those people. You see, we've all been enslaved by Satan, sin, and death. And so when he says, this is good news to the poor, he's taking the words from the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor who will inherit the kingdom of God. And he's talking about people who are impoverished spiritually, right? Then he goes and talks about the captives, which is the word for prisoner of war. Now, in the synagogue in Nazareth, there were no prisoners. So he's talking about us, those of us who are enslaved by Satan, sin, and death. And he's come to free us with that. And then he talks about how he's going to heal the blind, just the way he healed the blindness of Saul, who later became Paul because Jesus gave him sight to himself in the gospel. And he's wanting to do that with us. And lastly, the oppressed. The Greek word here is the same word as shattered, broken pieces. And he's addressing those of us who've been oppressed, crushed by life circumstances, and we see a no way out. Because we've been dead by our transgressions. And Christ says, I'm going to make you alive in me. I've come to set you to that freedom. Now, the question is, how is Christ going to do that? Well, did you catch it? The last thing that he says in verse 19? Check this out. He says, I will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor. Do you know what that is? Well, if you've been following, you know, our Bible reading, you know, that we submit, if you click and say, I want the Bible reading for Resonate, what we're reading, you would have come across earlier this month, Leviticus 25, where it talked about the Lord's favor. I know you just missed that day, right? That's why I'm just going to remind you what you missed for that day only, which is the Lord's favor is referring to the year of the Jubilee. Do you remember what the year of the Jubilee was? This is the commandment that God gives to Israel. He says, every 50 years, you are to commit just 1 year, the 50th year. Live 49 years the way you do. Every 50th year, whatever debt that people owe you, you need to just clear them. You need to set that free. Whoever is your slave, male or female or all the slaves, you need to let them go now for good. They owe you nothing. They get to go back to their homeland. And you know what? Any stranger or sojourner, you are to treat those people immensely gracious. You need to be an agent of grace. And when Jesus says this at the synagogue to say, and I've come to proclaim that this is the year of the Lord's favor, he meant to say, forever. He meant to say, 1 year out of 50, you're to set the prisoner free. I'm here to set the prisoners free for good. 1 year out of 50 years, you're to set the debt and forgive the debt that people owe. I'm here so that all debt to sin will be set free through my life. I've come to liberate the captives. I've come to open the eyes of the blind. I have come to set the poor people free, and I've come to set the captives free. Hallelujah, praise God. This is what Jesus has come to do for you. He says all this, that this is the year of the Jubilee forever because I've come. And this is why Malcolm Muggeridge, the former atheist who later became in life an incredible and very famous Christian apologist in England, he said this, all other freedoms once won soon turn into new servitude, which means you'll worship something again. You'll be in bondage again for something else. But he says, Christ is the only liberator whose liberation lasts forever. Yes. Man, Jesus has done everything so that he could bring you and me back into the garden again. He wants to be bringing us back to the garden where we could rest. And if this is true, the question is, why do we continue to live in a pattern of enslavement? I'll tell you why. Because, you know, Adam and Eve, when they didn't trust God and they wanted to be their own savior, they took the fruit and immediately all things were revealed. And one of the things that was revealed is they were utterly inadequate of being their own savior. They're just like, man, and they got really ashamed. and they started covering up themselves. And what did they cover themselves up with? A fig leaf, right? And they got fig leaves and they hid behind the bush. And ever since then, because you and I are, we inherited the same sin, we try to be our own savior. And as a result, we too realize our inadequacy and we too recognize shame. And we too constantly cover up ourselves in fig leaves. Now you're like, what are some of our fig leaves? Well, why do you guys want to look so good? Like, why do you want to be so good looking, including me? You know, I just got new glasses. I'm like, why does it take me 14 hours to choose one? I mean, come on, man. It's just glasses, right? Now I can finally see the confidence monitor. It's just glasses. Why did it take me so long, you know? Why do we always want to date somebody who's better looking than us? Why do we want children to achieve so much? Why do we want jobs that we think, if we just hit this level, I know we're going to be happy, but we hit that level like several years ago, we're not happy, so we have to pick another goal. Why do we run this race? Why do we want to do these things? Because they're fig leaves, and we fool ourselves to think that is how we're going to find our worth. That's how we're going to actually find salvation in us. That's what really satisfies. Now realize none of those aspirations are wrong in themselves, when what makes them wrong are our motives as to why you and I do that. And if you're doing that only purely for God's glory, great. But what's wrong is when we self-justify, meaning at some level, you want to look good towards others, you want to look good towards God. It is constructing a self-image, even though Jesus has given us the perfect self-image, because he's given himself his full righteousness and he's imputed unto us. And now we get to live as if we've been completely righteous forever. And when God views us, he sees the life of Jesus. And yet at the same time, we're trying to add to that. We're trying to add to his perfection? That's crazy to me. And you and I constantly do this. We want the esteem of every person, even though we have the esteem of the only eyes that we have to give account for. And we're like, will you love me? Will you respect me? I want to be bigger. Well, you want to be bigger than perfection? How are you going to do that? And somehow we have inherited this evil from Adam and Eve. And our hearts are constantly wanting to self-justify. And Jesus has come to squash our justification and say, I've justified for you. I've gone to the cross for you. I've satisfied every demand for you. And so here's the key point number three. Sabbath then is resting in and living from the finished work of Christ. It's resting in and living from the finished work of Christ. He's given us, when he said, it is finished, he's like, you're done with having to prove yourself. You're done in making a self. You have received the self from me. I've given you myself. So Sabbath then is sitting there and just resting and glorying in the reality of what Christ has done for us and resting in that and not hearing other voices elsewhere. You see, the righteousness of Christ is the crown jewel of the identity of the Christian life. There's nothing greater than that. And it's like you being a billionaire. That's 1,000 millionaires. I mean, that's amazing. That's a lot of money. And imagine if Christ gave you that in his righteousness, and we are all billionaires. We're hanging out with only the billionaires, the richest of rich people, the Elon Musk and, you know, Jeff Bezos and all these guys. And you're at a fancy party looking really fancy. And all of a sudden you're like, hey, guess what, Elon Musk? I know you're a billionaire and I am too, but check out my pennies, huh? Check out these and check out my collection of nickels. And I'm 100-aire, by the way. I'm also 1,000-aire. And all the people who have the billions say, who cares? You're a billionaire. Why are you glorying in such little things? And when you and I glory in the earthly things above the heavenly things because of death on the cross and this righteousness imputed to us, and we're celebrating anything else than that, we're just shining pennies to billionaires. Like, that's what we're doing. That's the game we're playing. And God says, would you just rest in my Sabbath? Would you just rest in me? Who cares about the affections of serfs if we have the everlasting love and the everlasting affection of an everlasting king? Amen. Amen. That's what we have. Yes. That's what we have in this world. Lastly, the fourth thing is restoration. Restoration. We see God's heart for rest in creation. We see God's heart for rest in the fall. We see God's heart for rest in redemption. And now we get to a rest that is to come. And my favorite picture of this future rest is found in Revelation 21. Would you look at verse 1 with me? It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." By the way, it's talking about that chaos sea before pre-creation. That chaos is no more. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" He's making all things new. And God has made a promise that you and I as believers could bank on. And we need to remind ourselves that his promise is so sure that it shapes how we live like today. And so here's the key point number 4. Sabbath then is resting in the near future hope of restoration for all things. That we rest in the future hope of the restoration of all things. Brothers and sisters, why are you so twisted up politically? Why are you so worried about inflation? Why are you so worried about the world that is today, that your children will have to grow in, and also your children's children, your grandkids will grow up in? Why are we all twisted up inside? Why are we so worried? Why are we so anxious? Don't you know that a reality is coming, soon to be reality, where all broken things, all shattered things will be mended together and be made whole? Every sadness will be washed away. Every tear will be wiped away. Every unsatisfied, dissatisfied experience here will be renewed, completely restored whole. And the moment in which you and I are too worried and too anxious, man, could I just tell you, that is a sure sign that you're looking at things way too close. That God has said, "Would you expand your horizon and see what is coming?" You see, the people of faith, from generations on end, they believed what was coming for them. And they knew that was near. That's why they went to the cross. That's why they got covered in pitch and went to the stakes. And they got burned for their faith. And they said, "No problem. Why? What? Why is it no problem?" Because I know that that future day of restoration is coming. And every brokenness that you're feeling today, every moment of chaos, everything that is uncertain that you're worried about today is real. And it's hard. But it's even so much harder when you refuse to look at the glorious future that is for you, that is ahead of you, where all things will one day be fully restored. I didn't say this to any of the services, but I'll say it. Do you think in heaven we'll have a Sabbath? I think we will. Because the original heaven, the Garden of Eden, had a Sabbath. And I believe that the new heaven will mimic the garden, and yet it'll be better because it'll be completely restorative. It'll be Sabbath on steroids. Yes. And in a sense, enter into God's rest so much deeper because we know the fallen past and that the Redeemer has redeemed through his blood, and that we get to celebrate as a center focal point the reality of who Christ is in our life as our Savior and our Lord, and that redemptive time on Sabbath. Yeah, we will work in heaven, you know, we just won't be tired. We'll have like these glorified bodies with awesome abs, you know, all that is waiting for us. No more arthritis. And then the work will not even be cursed. We will find joy in working for the Lord and with the Lord. But I believe that there will be a Sabbath there too. We get to rest, especially in the unique time in which God rests too. And we get to be in his lap, laughing, enjoying his presence. There's nothing more. If you've been far away from God, could I just plead with you to drive your heart into the presence of God? Remember the times when you had these intimate times with Jesus and you're like, there's nothing better. Will you come back to it? Because his arms are wide open for you. Will you just receive it? Will you say, I remember those days and they were so good? And God says, come. Enter into my wings, my nest. I got you. I got you. Would you bow your heads in all of our campuses? Lord, thank you for inviting us into your imitation where you rest. You're not just inviting us to rest in you, but with you. You want fellowship with your people. That it is the best thing, apart from many good things that we have in life. Will you teach our souls to see the difference, to choose the greater portion? Because Christ has redeemed us, because he has imputed his perfect righteousness to us. And there's no greater crown than that. Any other chasing in this world is radically inferior to what you have already given us through your life. Our sins go to you. Your perfect life of righteousness comes to us. And though that does not get us to be immune in the troubles of this world, and therefore you give us this perfect restored future that is ahead of us. Will you help us to lean in and see that sight and believe it? Holy Spirit, will you convince us today that we see that all the more clear as we spend time with you? Father, we want your presence more than anything else. You are indeed better than life. So help us to choose you. Holy Spirit, will you help us to choose him? We pray in the matchless name of the King who's made all that possible, Jesus Christ, who died for us and now who saves us. And we thank him and worship him now. And all God's people said, amen. Let's give him glory. Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. We hope it blessed you. If you have any questions regarding this week's message, we invite you to tune into our next episode, our Sermon Q&A podcast, where your top voted questions will be discussed. The link is in the description. Finally, as we say here at Resonate, now live sent.